Well, it's very good to be here with you all, and I'm very thankful for the invitation to be here and the opportunity to preach the Word of God. It's been very encouraging me just to have a number of you mention how earnestly you have been praying. And as I said to one of the people who said that to me, I said, I hope that the Lord answers according to your faith, and may the Lord do that. I want us to begin this evening by turning to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I will mention a couple of things about these messages I plan to preach here this weekend. And the title of these messages, Pastor Hughes called me and asked me about the direction that I wanted to follow in preaching the Word here. And I didn't know exactly what I was going to do, but I told him that I had an idea. I wanted to just take some of the main passages in the Bible that we're all familiar with, or at least if you're familiar with the Bible, you're familiar with these passages as being passages especially directed to Christian women. And so I came up with this title, The Word to Women. And I said, since I would focus on some of the main passages, I gave the subtitle Key Passages for Key People. I'm not usually much of a sermon titler. But boy, when I saw that on this brochure, I really liked that. So, and those little keys. So at any rate, what my plans are these. I want to direct our attention to this passage especially, and there'll be some other passages that we'll be reading from or looking at as well, and focus on the fact that the Bible does give a peculiar role to women, and that is that they are to labor especially in the domestic sphere or the domestic realm. And that's what we see especially in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 15. And that'll be the focus of our attention this evening. And then tomorrow morning for the first session, I'm especially going to be focusing on some texts that bear on the life of a Christian wife. So it'll be wives that are addressed especially in that message tomorrow. And then the third message will be especially directed toward single women. I've often thought if I preach at a women's conference sometime, I would like to preach some of the things that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 regarding single women. So this is my opportunity to do that. So that'll be where we'll be going in these three messages. So let's begin by reading 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. He says, therefore I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And so let's once again ask God for his help as we come to his word this evening. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to hear your word proclaimed tonight and to learn from your word. And though for many of us here, these are things that are old things, and for some here, they are things that may be brand new. And we ask that whether we have never heard these things before or if we've heard them many times, we ask that we will regard these things to be what we read earlier from the Scripture, wondrous things from your law. Grant us your Holy Spirit's help to that end, for we ask it in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen. I have been a Christian for approximately 35 years. I have been a Reformed Christian, or a Reformed Baptist, for about 30 years now, and I have labored as a pastor for 20 years. And one of the things I have learned over all these years is that the most important things in the Christian life are things that must constantly be taught. They need to be taught and retaught. And there are many things in our day, especially, that need to be proclaimed over and over again. There are many things that are in danger of being lost or in the process of being lost, even by people who have held on to them for some time. And the many of the things that I have to say tonight fit in that category. And so even though I have never taught you ladies these things before, or in fact I've never even met the majority of you before this evening, I can still adapt statements from the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul and say with Peter, I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by reminding you of these things. Or as the Apostle Paul said, for me to write, or in my case, say the same things to you, and in this case, things that you've heard from others, from your own pastors, hopefully, to say the same things to you that you've already heard is not tedious, but for you, it is safe. Well, as we come to this section of 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's in a part of his epistle in which he is addressing the way that things ought to be done in the life of the church of Jesus Christ. He starts out in chapter 2 in verse 1, and there he says, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And he goes on to address this subject of corporate prayer, or we could even say prayer meetings in the church. And then he goes on as he goes into chapter 3, and he gives qualifications for the office of deacon in the church, qualifications for the office of elder. And he concludes this section in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 3 by saying, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. In these two chapters of 1 Timothy, Paul especially addresses the way things ought to be done in Jesus Christ's church. And in the last verse of chapter 2, we have a statement about what I would call women's domestic role. It says there, nevertheless, she, and the she there is a word, a pronoun that doesn't just refer to Eve, who was mentioned in the verse before, but she then speaks to all women, speaks about all women. Nevertheless, she will be saved, and it refers, of course, especially then to Christian women who are saved. She will be saved in or through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And the point is, when Paul says that the woman will be saved in or through childbearing, is that women are ideally and primarily to occupy the domestic sphere. Now, he is not saying that women may only occupy that sphere. There's a situation in our church in which a woman with two young children is living with her parents. She's separated from her husband, and she's headed for a divorce, and she works full-time. She wishes that she could be occupied in the home with her children at all times, but she is not able to be so occupied. It's a necessity. That is not an ideal situation, but it is not a sin for that woman to be so occupied. That's why I say this is the primary and ideal place and role for the woman, to be occupied in the home with her work there in and for her family. So Paul makes here a very significant statement about the domestic role of Christian women. Nevertheless, she will be saved, or they will be saved, in or through childbearing. And he does this in a roundabout way, if you will. It comes in a section dealing with the behavior in the worship services. In verse 8, you see, he says, "I desire that the men pray everywhere." And then he goes on to speak about the women, and they are to, in contrast to the men, they are not to be leading in the church. They're not going to be rulers in the church. They are not going to be teaching men in the church. He explains their role. But then he makes this statement about a woman's primary role. So let's look once again at that statement, and I'll just read it. But look at the statement itself in verse 15. "Nevertheless, she will be saved in or through childbearing," not through being a teacher or leader in the church, but through working in the domestic role, the role that God has marked out for her. She will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. There is that statement about the woman's domestic role. Second, let's briefly consider its significance. What is its significance? What is so significant about that statement? Well, the significance is that women, as I stated just a moment ago, are primarily and ideally to occupy the domestic sphere. That's the significance of this statement. Paul doesn't just mention this and say, well, a woman can't be a leader or a teacher in the church, but she can do decent for herself if she will bear children and do so in a godly way, in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. That's not the point. The point is, he's saying, this is a primary role and sphere for the Christian woman. And let's notice third, then, what I'm calling its biblical congruity. What does congruity mean? Some of you will remember having taken geometry. Some of you perhaps are young enough that you are still taking geometry. But you come across that word congruous, congruence, or congruity in geometry. If two figures are congruent, then they are exactly identical, or they coincide exactly. Two triangles that are congruent could be laid over the top of each other, and they would measure the same. Well, let's notice the biblical congruity of this statement. My point is this. We don't just have one simple statement in the Scripture about the woman being employed first and foremost in the domestic role. There are a number of statements to that effect in the New Testament and in the Word of God. Let's look at another statement right in this very epistle, 1 Timothy 5, verses 9 and 10. 1 Timothy 5, 9 and 10. There we read these words of the Apostle Paul, where he's speaking about widows, and widows in particularly that might have their financial support in their latter years coming from the Church of Christ. He says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. You notice what he says. Her qualifications are not that she has achieved either in the business world or the academic world or as an officer or teacher in the Church of Christ, but that she has achieved and she has been faithful in her role as a domestic laborer or someone who works in the home. She's the wife of one man. She's brought up children, lodged strangers, washed the saints' feet, etc. It fits in with what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:15. Let's look at a statement in another one of what are called Paul's pastoral epistles, Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. This is another passage that if you've been a Christian for long, you're very familiar with it. That's why I say these are key passages and therefore they're familiar passages to us. Here you have Paul giving instructions to Titus about the way he's going to teach various people in the church. Starts with the older men, verse 2, then the older women. And let's read what he says. The older women likewise, and here we, because we jumped in the middle of the sentence, he's saying you should teach them that they should be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So what are the older women in the church to teach the younger women? What is their subject especially and primarily supposed to be? Their labors in and around the home as wives and mothers in particular. Those are all the things that are described there. They all have to do with their labors around the home. And then it says as well, there's that one statement even that you are to teach them, verse 5, to be homemakers. And there's actually a variant reading there. Different Greek manuscripts have a different word. Some of them say keepers at home, meaning stay at home people. Or the other is workers at home. If you're going to work at home, you have to be at home. The thrust is the same. This is their primary sphere of labor. Once again, as I said, it does not mean it must be their sole sphere of labor. That's not what I'm teaching. But as you have no doubt heard in the past, their primary sphere of labor. Let's just look at a couple of other texts way back at the beginning in the book of Genesis. Genesis 2 and verse 18, first of all. Genesis 2, verse 18. And then we'll read also from Genesis chapter 3. But let's begin with a statement. Way back at the beginning when God made Adam and Eve, he made the man and then the woman. And we see here in part how the creation of the woman comes about. Adam has been created out of the ground. And just before God makes the woman out of the side or out of the rib of Adam, we read these words. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. This is why the woman comes into being, to be a helper to the man. And then look over at Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. Genesis 3, 16 to 19. This is after the man and the woman fell into sin. And this is the curse pronounced upon the woman and then upon the man. And notice how their roles are defined as well at this time by God, or at least they are acknowledged in God's curse on the man and his curse on the woman. First of all, verse 16. To the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You see the point. The man is cursed in the area in which he spends his days, his time, and his primary labors, in his work in the field to bring forth food. The woman, at the same time, is cursed in the area of her special and primary labors. In pain, you will bring forth children. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In each case, the case of the man and the case of the woman, the result of sin is difficulty and pain in their primary sphere in which they serve and labor. So that's the biblical congruity of that statement in 1 Timothy 2. Paul didn't just decide at that moment to tell the people in the church in Ephesus through Timothy, they need to be keepers at home. This is what the Bible teaches from cover to cover, if you will. And then fourthly, having seen the statement and its significance and then its biblical congruity, let's notice its partial defense. Its partial defense. And that's in verses 13 and 14 of 1 Timothy 2. I say it's partial defense for this reason. Paul makes this statement. He gives a defense of this statement, why the woman ought to be filled up with laboring in the home. He gives this defense, but it's not the complete reason for this. The ultimate reason for the woman laboring in that sphere would simply be this: God ordered it that way. But this is a partial defense in the sense that God gives some reasons why he has ordered it this way and some evidence as to why he has ordered it this way. And remember, of course, the contrast is to being teachers in the church. But look at verses 13 and 14 of 1 Timothy 2. It says there, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now remember, Paul's reasoning here is the woman doesn't have a position of authority. She doesn't have an office. She's not an elder in the church. She's not a deacon in the church. In particular here, she's not an elder or pastor or teacher. She doesn't do that. But rather, she labors in the home. That's her primary sphere of labor. She doesn't rule over men. She doesn't teach men. And then he gives these two reasons. The first is the order of creation. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And we go back to Genesis. We see that Adam was formed first. God made him out of the dust of the ground. Then he breathed the breath of life into the man. Then later he said, it is not good for the man to be alone. And we have the account of the creation of the woman. She was taken from the side of man after God caused him to go into a deep sleep. Voila, there was a helper for the man. And so when we read in 1 Corinthians 11, We read there these words. You don't need to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 11, echoing the account of creation, Paul wrote, "For man is not from woman." She didn't exist first. The man was not taken out of the woman. "Man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." There's the biblical order, the order of creation. And in terms of authority in the church, the order in the church, men ruling in the church, men teaching in the church, not women teaching and not women ruling, that order results from the order of creation. God ordered it so. And because God ordered it that way, there are no positions of authority. Notice what I said. Not there are no things for women to do in the church, but no positions of authority in the church for women. The order of creation is one reason for that. Second is the deception of the woman, verse 14. It says there, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression." So there's the deception of the woman. And now we will turn back to Genesis 3 and look at the deception of the woman just briefly. Genesis 3, verses 4 through 6. Here we read about the deception of the woman. We have the incident that the woman is in the garden, the serpent approaches her, and breaking into that account, we read in verse 4, "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die,'" that is, if you eat the fruit that God has forbidden, "'you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Part of what he says is true. Part of what he says is not true. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." This is the deception of the woman. Then we have this reflection on it in verse 11. When God comes and talks to the man, and talks to the woman, and he says to the man, "Who told you that you were naked?" This is after they had sinned and become guilty, and they sensed their nakedness, and they felt shame for the first time, and they clothed themselves with leaves. God says, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." There's a sense in which when Adam ate the fruit, and Adam was the one that God gave this commandment to at the first, he knew what he was doing. And he did it anyway. And in that sense, his sin was worse. She got tricked into doing what she did. She was deceived. Eve was not telling a lie there when she says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." She was excusing herself wrongly, but she was not telling a lie. She was deceived. There's a difference. Adam's sin was worse. The woman's sin was first. But Paul's conclusion is, on this basis, just like he concludes on the basis of the order of creation, the fact that the woman was deceived causes Paul to conclude there is therefore no teaching in the church for women, at least not teaching men. And however we want to read that, the implication seems to be this: there's something in the way that God has wired women that makes them not fit to be teachers in the church of Christ. Whether it is from the beginning, he didn't order the woman to be the head of the man, or whether it's from the way things fell out in the fall as a result of the fall, this is a prudent and necessary rule in the Church of Christ. The women are not to be leaders or teachers. Their primary sphere is to labor in the domestic realm. They will be saved through childbearing. Right? So there's its partial defense. The partial defense of Paul's statement telling us that this is woman's primary sphere of labor. Fifthly, let's notice its biblical qualification. Its biblical qualification. And before I tell you what that biblical qualification is, let me just pause for a moment here and say to any here to whom this is new teaching, you haven't ever heard this kind of thing before. As I said, there are some women who have heard this from the time they were little toddlers, if they were brought up in a Christian home. Or there are some of you who maybe didn't hear it as little toddlers, but God saved you, and you've been perhaps a member of a church that has taught this for many, many years. This is old hat to you. You may even be sitting there thinking, I thought I was going to come to the ladies' retreat and hear something new. Well, I trust you're not disappointed in that. But some of you may never have heard this kind of thing before. Some of you, if you're a visitor and were just asked to come to this wonderful ladies' retreat, by this time might be thinking, you know, I've always heard there were actually people like that guy in this world who actually said these kind of things and taught them and believed them, and now, lo and behold, I've met one. So if you fit in that category at all, if you're someone to whom such teaching is new, or you're someone who says, I'm not even a Christian, I've never called myself a Christian, but I found myself here tonight because I was invited, I would just like to say a word to you. What I've said so far may seem shocking to you. If you say, I'm a Christian, but I've never heard this teaching before, and it really seems to be in the Bible, it may be very discouraging to you to hear such a thing. But it is the very mind of God on the subject. This is the Word of God that I'm reading from. He has spoken in the Bible. And he has not spoken through anyone who has a different message from what is found in this book. There are many people who say, God has spoken to me. But if someone speaks in a way that is contrary to God's own written word, that message and that teaching is not from the living God. Whether it's a man who says it or a woman who says it. The Bible is God's own word. And what I've been telling you is what the Bible teaches. It's not the invention of Jewish rabbis. It's not the invention of early Christians. It's not the invention of the Puritans or the invention of whoever it was that coined that statement about women being barefoot and pregnant and in the kitchen. It's not anyone's invention. It is the Word of God. And if it's not the way that you think, perhaps God has brought you here tonight to make you realize this is the way that God thinks. And you need to reckon with that fact and reckon with the God whose word the Bible is. And may He grant you humility and faith to believe what His word says and to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the one Savior of sinners. So after that digression, we're noticing its biblical qualification. What is the biblical qualification, if you will? Because based on what I've said so far, someone could listen to that. And if it was something new, you could be thinking, Well, you haven't said it from the Bible yet, but now I'm wondering, is that statement actually in the Bible that women should be barefoot, pregnant, and in the kitchen? And do you really believe that women are second-class citizens based on what you're saying here? Is that what you're saying? No, that is not what I'm saying. And that's what I mean by its biblical qualification. You might conclude that that's what the Bible teaches. You might conclude that that's what I'm saying, but that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that women are second-class citizens. The qualification is this, that the Bible teaches the dignity and the value of women. That is, the people that it says should especially be involved in these roles, serving in the home, primarily as wife and mother. Though God does not grant every woman a wife, and that's why I use the word, God doesn't grant any woman a wife. Though God does not grant every woman a husband, and He does not grant every woman or every wife children. So there has to be some qualification in terms of this being the primary designated role for women, but not the only, but the primary. But the qualification, if you're tempted to say, does that mean women are second-class citizens? The qualification is no. The Bible teaches the dignity and value of women. Women's domestic labors are difficult and they are significant. Now, when Paul wrote back in the first century, the work of women was not valued as a general rule. And as a general rule, the work of women and the role of women and women themselves were looked down upon. There was a rabbinic teaching, the teaching of rabbis among the Jews back in the days of the Apostle Paul, in the days when Jesus walked the earth, that went like this. Whereby do women earn merit? In other words, what can they do that is any good? And here's the answer. By making their children go to the synagogue to learn Scripture. In their minds, that was the value of a woman. They had a very sad, sorry, unbiblical view of women. The Bible teaches, no, that is not what women do. They have difficult labors that are yet very significant. And likewise, our culture trivializes housewifing and mothering, doesn't it? If you tell someone, maybe you haven't experienced this, but perhaps many of you here have experienced this. You tell someone you're a housewife, you tell someone you're a wife and a mother, and that you work at home, they'll still conclude something like, oh, you don't work. Or they'll give you a look as though you don't really matter. That's not the perspective of the Bible at all, as you know. It requires hard work and commitment to be a wife and a mother and to do that well. And it is necessary and important work. That's the Bible's perspective on the subject. Furthermore, in terms of the Bible's teaching the dignity and value of women, it teaches that in serving in the domestic realm, a woman is imitating God. She's imitating God. Early in our marriage, my wife found and put up on the wall in the house a little sign or whatever it was. Maybe it was an embroidered thing. I can't remember right now, but it was Proverbs 14, verse 1. The wise woman builds her house. She is a homemaker. How is that a reflection of God? And how is that an imitation of God? In this way, God made the universe. And you can look at the home in this way. The home is a micro universe in a sense. And the Bible says the wise woman builds her house. She is imitating God when she does that. I love it when my wife takes extra pains to do things around the house. Or to do things in the rearing of her children. She goes out of her way. She takes some extra time to learn new things, to do things in a different way, to do things in a better way, to make life more trouble-free and enjoyable for the children, for her husband. I love it when she does that. And I don't say that in a demeaning way at all. One of the things my wife has learned to do in recent years, for many years, she's wanted to learn to make cheesecakes. And so she set herself to doing it. And I had to learn to eat cheesecake on a regular basis. It wasn't a hard thing to do at all. But even to this day, this last week, she was looking on the internet for new recipes that she had never tried. And she made a cheese, and now she's got it down to the point that she doesn't have flops when she makes a cheesecake, and it's a very welcome thing, but I'm getting to an age where I can't eat it all the time anymore. She used to say that when she'd she'll still tell people this story quite regularly, that she'd come down on Monday morning, she usually made the cheesecake for Sunday, she'd come down on Monday morning, and she noticed a piece of cheesecake missing. And there's my empty coffee cup and a plate with a fork on it. She said, "What'd you have for breakfast, Dave?" I said, "Quiche." That's what I call cheesecake in the morning. It's quiche. But lately, I said to my wife the other day, I said, "You notice I haven't had a piece of quiche for breakfast in a long time. I'm learning." But she does that kind of thing. I remember there was a young woman in our church in Minneapolis who came to study at the University of Minnesota. She had gotten a scholarship to get a PhD. It was going to be something like 4 or 5 years to study history. She was a very good student. And her husband came at the same time for PhD studies at the University of Minnesota. 2 weeks after they got there, she had a positive pregnancy test. And in a sense, she was a real good illustration of 1 Timothy 2:15, a woman being saved through childbearing. Because one of the things she said to me shortly after, she said, "You know, Pastor, when I came here and I talked to some of the women in the history department, they said it's very uncommon for women in academia to have children." And it is. And I thought, this dear woman was in a sense saved, if not eternally, she was saved from a lot of grief and heartache because of that pregnancy test. They now have their third, I think. They're living in another state. But that woman, the reason I mention her is that she did not know how to cook. She knew a lot about history, but she did not have a clue about how to cook. And she set herself to studying to learn how to cook the way that she would have studied history if she were taking classes at the U to get that PhD. And she became a very good cook in a very short amount of time. She was imitating God in doing that. And when you do things to make things cleaner and neater and more beautiful in your home, you are imitating God. And I am not just saying that. Because if you have a grasp on the fact that the God of heaven tells us who we are and what we should be doing with our time and energies, I'm not just saying that so that maybe some of you women will be kept in your place by it. I'm saying it because I mean it. And I put those kinds of things on a par with my taking pains to understand Greek and Hebrew so I can get up here and have some confidence, and you can too, that I'm telling you what God's Word really says. And I'm not making an overstatement when I say that. When you labor in that sphere, you are imitating God. And then a third thing regarding this biblical qualification. The Bible teaches the dignity and value of women. One, that they are domestic, their domestic labors are difficult and significant. Two, that they are, when they labor in the domestic realm, imitating God. Third, women's domestic labors are of great significance to the church. They are of great significance to the church. Some women who want to be teachers and preachers and pastors do not get it. They think that when you say, "Well, the Bible says you can't be a pastor," They take that to mean you can't serve Christ. And you can't help the church or serve the church. They do not get it. Women's domestic labors are of great significance to the church. I'll give you just two reasons why that's true. Number one, women enable men to fulfill their roles in the church and the world. You're the helper of your husband if you're a wife. And you enable men to fulfill their roles in the church and the world. Look at Proverbs 31, 10 through 12. And if you stop and think about this for a minute, there are only two offices in the church. One is elder and the other is deacon. We just ordained two deacons in our church last Sunday night. We have, I think, now 11 deacons at Trinity Baptist Church. And the pastor who preached was commending the men who labor as deacons because basically what their job is to enable us to do our job as pastors without being unduly distracted by things that we shouldn't be distracted by, like making sure all the lights are on and that the bill is paid so that the lights can shine on the Lord's Day when we come. That's not demeaning those men. The people of God highly esteem those men. And they have a very significant task and role in the church. And I'm saying so do women who serve their husbands and serve the churches in the way that God has called them to do. Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 12. It says, "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life." When a woman serves her husband and she serves a Christian man who is her husband, she's doing good to the church. She's enabling her husband, especially if he were a pastor or deacon, to serve the church. But even if he's not, she is enabling the men to serve in the church of Christ and do the work that God has called them to do. So that man does not have the additional pressure of micromanaging the home. He can legitimately enjoy a degree of ignorance, if you will, about what's going on in the home. And carelessness, I use those words, putting them in quotes, carelessness about what goes on there. In other words, there are some things that I don't worry about. There might be very significant things in my house, but I don't worry about them because I know my wife has her finger on it all. She's right on top of it. And I don't want to spend time worrying about those things. And what a great benefit that is to the Church of Christ where I serve, that she's doing those things. And it's necessary and important for the impact of the gospel, the way that women enable men to fulfill their roles and the way that they keep their homes. Look at Titus 2, verses 1 through 5. Titus 2, verses 1 through 5. A familiar text. We already read from this part of the Word of God, but notice how it says this here about the women. "But as for you," Paul says to Titus, "speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be blasphemed." God has blessed you here with this church. I can remember back in the early 1980s praying for you all in the time that the church was begun in, I don't know where it was first begun, whether it was Boca Raton or Pompano, wherever. But we prayed for you over all these years. I know you had a good man here in Pastor Fisher who labored for, 20 plus years You have Pastor Dikema, you have Pastor Hughes, and I know it's 40 years we're not here, but I saw a sign that said something about 40 years of ministry. God has blessed you greatly here. But no matter how faithful your pastors might be, no matter what effective preachers of the Word of God they might be, this text is saying that if the women of God are not what they ought to be, where God has called them to be all that good preaching and service and labor by men in the church would all be for naught. Because if women are not what they ought to be, Paul says the word of God would be blasphemed. You do not have an insignificant role. Your labors are of great significance to the church. Chew on this statement. The most important work you do for the church is to love your husband and bring up your children in godliness. And that is very important work. Very important. Not because you are forbidden to do more, but because this is exactly what God has ordained for you to do. This is the lion's share, if you will, of women's ministry, according to the Bible. And there is much else that women can do to advance the kingdom of God besides domestic labors without holding an office in the church or without teaching men. And I won't take the time right now to enumerate those things, but remember, none of those other things that God enables you to do are to supersede or supplant the woman's primary calling and role. So there's its biblical qualification. The biblical qualification to this statement about the woman laboring especially in the domestic realm. Now, sixthly, its explanation. What I mean by its explanation is this. That statement in 1 Timothy 2 comes as kind of a strange statement. Paul does not say that because the woman was deceived and because she was formed after Adam, that therefore her primary sphere is to be the home. He doesn't say that. He says, nevertheless, she will be saved in or through childbearing. In some ways, that's kind of a weird statement. And so it needs some explanation. It could come across as though if Paul were asked the question that the Philippian jailer asked him, what must I do to be saved? This statement could come across as though if a woman ever asked Paul that question, he would not respond by saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It comes across as though he might answer the woman, have a child. But that's not what it means, is it? I hope you all agree with me on that. It's not what it means. Think of the context here. Some years ago, I preached in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I gave this title to verse 15, Women's Saving Occupation. And here's the point that Paul is making. A woman, if she's living in obedience to God, will never be in the position of Jonah or Paul. What was their position? Woe to them if they preach not. Woe to them. Paul said that. He said, woe to me if I do not preach. They were, in a sense, because God called them to preach, and they did not have any legitimate option to do anything else. If they did, they were not obeying God. They had no other legitimate option. They, in a sense, were saved through preaching. Those men were created for a specific purpose. And in a sense, if you will, their salvation lay in fulfilling that purpose. They couldn't be believing in God and not doing what God called them to do. So you see how Paul is then reasoning. What is God's will for women as a general rule? It's to be wives and mothers. That is their first and foremost sphere of labor. Let every woman be content with what God has made her for, the Scripture is saying. And let her be a godly woman in that role. God has not assigned to any woman the role of ruling and teaching in Christ's church. But He has especially assigned them, as a general rule, to be wives and mothers. Two observations. One, that is ideally the woman's primary sphere of labor then, the home. The text does not mean that women should do nothing but have children, that they should have as many children as they possibly physically can have, nor does it mean that women are regenerated by having children. It does not mean any of those things. Also, another observation is this. Serving in the home, in the domestic realm, is not the man's primary sphere. There is no such statement in the Bible that says that is the man's primary sphere and he is to be saved by raising children. I'm talking about the Mr. Mom idea, all right? That's not taught in the Bible. But what this text is saying is just as the safest thing for Jonah and Paul to do was preach, that's how they followed God's will, so it is the safest thing for women in general to serve primarily in the domestic realm. And it is wrong for women in general to refuse that role or to neglect that God-given role, as has happened to a large degree in our society. It has happened, and it is sad. And it is wrong for any woman in particular to refuse or neglect that role for no good reason. There may be good reasons why a woman does not find herself serving in that role. But it is wrong if she does it for no good reason. And then seventhly and finally, regarding this directive of Paul that women should labor in the domestic realm, its condition. Its condition. It says there, nevertheless, you will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. There's a condition here. It doesn't mean that any woman that contents herself to serve as a wife and mother, and that's her primary role, and she's content to do that as long as God keeps her there in that sphere, that then she will be saved. That doesn't mean that she's a Christian. There have been many women throughout the history of the world who have served as wives and mothers. Some have lived in societies in which they had no other option, but it didn't mean they were saved. It didn't make them Christians. So the condition is that if someone labors in that role, serves in that role, with these conditions, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Let's just briefly look at each one of those things, and then that'll be the night. First of all, faith. This text is not teaching works righteousness. It is not teaching salvation by works. There is no work that you can do that will save you. Absolutely nothing. You may have been getting your hopes up, if you're not a Christian, to say, aha, this is the way I can be saved. All I have to do is find a man and start having children. That is not what the Bible teaches. There is no work you can do that will save you. Salvation is by grace alone. That is not of our works. It's only through Jesus Christ's work and through faith in Him. That's why Paul says if they continue in faith, first of all. And this is telling us when it says you do what you do in faith, it's telling you that the heart is of the utmost significance in all of religion and everything to do with Christianity, with the religion of the Bible. The heart is everything. And that's true for women and women in general and women in particular, and it's true for men. Faith is of great significance. The heart is of great significance. Keep your heart, the Bible says, with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Having children, being a homebody, is not like a Roman Catholic sacrament. I was a Roman Catholic for the first 20 years of my life. The teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is if you go through these motions, pour water on a little infant, take a wafer in communion every Sunday or so, that's how you get grace. Doesn't matter what you think, doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't matter if you have a heart of submission to God. That is not the teaching of the Bible. It is not saying if you go through the motion of having a child, it will save you. You must continue in faith. You have to turn away from the world, turn away from the flesh, and turn to God in saving faith in Jesus Christ. And you persevere in that faith if they continue in faith and love and holiness. Serving as a wife and mother can be a long and arduous task. My wife is finding that out. I mentioned to someone here earlier that family with the daughter and two little toddlers I mentioned earlier is my family. And my wife has turned the clock back 20 years and is raising two little toddlers in our home. It can be a long and arduous task. And the Scripture says, therefore, if they continue in faith and love and holiness. So that's faith. Secondly, love. If they continue in love, for Christian women, marriage can present some of the most difficult situations that Christians are called to face. For one thing, being a mother is one of the most difficult jobs on the face of the earth. It's a 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week job. It is often lonely, especially when children are small. And the only ones to talk to are kids that babble or just say why or no or scream. It's a hard job. Being a wife is a hard job, especially when a woman is taken for granted, and especially when a woman who's a Christian is opposed by her husband. I think that every time I get to 1 Peter 3, and I think, I don't know of a harder role for a Christian than being the wife of an ungodly, unbelieving husband. And I've pastored in some very difficult situations, and I don't look at that as being more difficult than being a wife in such a situation where you have no real fellowship at the deepest level with the person that you're supposed to have that fellowship with. And yet in all those kinds of situations, whether it's with the little children, with the inattentive and insensitive husband, or with the unbelieving, godless husband, the wife is called, the mother is called to love. If they continue in faith and love and holiness. And it just makes you realize that your only hope is to look to Christ, doesn't it? To constantly look to Christ. To ask Him to help you to love those children. They get on your nerves. To love that husband, though he doesn't give you the respect and the love you deserve. And especially to love that godless, unbelieving husband who says terrible things about the God that you want to serve and the people of God with whom you serve. And then finally, holiness with self-control. If they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And I'm just, for the sake of time, going to pass by on that for now. I think it's especially talking about chastity, purity, moral uprightness. But I just want to pass on that for right now. And I want to urge you in every way to press on. You Christian women that are here today who have embraced the Word of God, some of you may not be laboring solely in the domestic realm. You might wish you could. There might be circumstances that prevent you from it. I don't know all of your situations and circumstances. But for you Christian women who have embraced what the Word of God says, who believe the Word of God, who are seeking to serve God in the way God has ordained in your life, I commend you tonight. I commend you for what you're doing. I know I'm addressing a good number of ladies who, because of sound, firm, biblical convictions, are living lives that reflect those convictions. And you're doing it just because the Bible says you should. And I commend you for that. You have embraced what the Bible says at this point, and you, at least some of you have, at any rate, have left or refused to embark upon well-paying careers, perhaps, which you may well have found a great deal of satisfaction in. Not nearly as much, I believe, or as deep and genuine satisfaction as you have in the calling that God has given you as a wife and a mother. But you have done those kinds of things. And you have done well to go against the flow of this world, to resist the tide that has swept many, many women away. And you've done well to resist and not be conformed to the pattern of this world. I commend you for that, and I say press on. Press on, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Knowing that your labors are very pleasing in the sight of Jesus Christ. And if that is you, if you're that kind of woman that I'm talking to, then I say this. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask now that you would write it upon all of our hearts. We thank you for the way that you have laid your hand on so many women. Even though we confess we are in the midst of a godless and perverse generation, yet you, by your grace, have laid your hand on many and saved us out of this world. And we bless you, Father, for the many godly women who are sitting here and who have gathered to hear the Word of God tonight and will be here tomorrow. Father, let your blessing rest upon them, spur them on, encourage them in their labors, and glorify your name more and more in their lives. For we ask this in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen.